Well, good evening. You know, if you ever think you're too hydrated in life, just get up to preach, and within that last 3 seconds before you get up here, all the water leaves everywhere. So you are not that hydrated. You know, back when I was a child, when someone would call our house, it became a race. It was back when the phones were on the wall. And those kids would see who could race to get to the phone the fastest, with no idea of who was on the end of the line. So we had this tumbling circus of kids boiling towards the wall with arms and legs flailing to see who could get there first and win the job of getting to say hello to the lucky person on the other end. Inevitably, just as we were about to reach the phone, here comes Dad around the corner, give us children his best get back face, right, with a little bit of side of pipe down. And with the fluid motion of a ballroom dancer, he would scoop up the phone from its little perch on the wall, gracefully hold the handset to his ear. And with a command tone, he would greet the party on the other end of the line with a loud, yellow. Well, you would think that my dad's name was Yellow because of the way that he always answered the phone. And we used to ask him about it all the time. Why do you say Yellow? And that was just his thing. Nowadays, we have the luxury of pulling out our smartphones when they start ringing, and we look down, and with the flick of the thumb, we can either choose to accept or decline when we see the name Jerry pop up on the screen. And if we decline him, we send him off to the land of the declined, where at the beep, he will leave a message, and if and when I so feel I can get back to that message and I can return his call or not. I'm sure everyone here has the same experience, maybe some of the same memories with phones and with some of the calls we've received through our days. Some calls change our lives in ways we never could have imagined. Some calls are of joy. Some are of sadness. Some are calls of love. Some are calls of heartbreak. Some of us may can think back and remember a call that we chose to ignore that in the end proved to be a terrible decision. Remembering the way that my father answered the phone is one of the ways I remember his voice. But even more clear to me is remembering when he would tell me to do something, and in my childish and selfish state, I would pretend I didn't hear him. Or I would go the other way and hide, only to feel terrible about myself when I would hear the words uttered from his mouth, and may I say quite loudly, "Never mind, I'll do it myself." How I responded to my father dictated how he dealt with me. Some of my greatest and some of my most painful lessons came from those days. The memory of those days was stirred up after studying for this lesson, reading the book of Jonah. After reading the book of Jonah, I got a bunch of questions rolling around up here in my head. Am I a Jonah? Do I run daily from the Lord's command? Do I let fear cripple my faith? Does it cripple my effectiveness to the kingdom? Does the account of Jonah and the big fish coincide to God's patience with me? What is it about 3 days? I'm not sure. We'll talk about that more later. Is it prejudice that keeps us from answering when God calls? You can tell that there was quite a few questions ruminating about. I think that often some of the most insightful studies come when we ask thought-provoking questions to ourselves. It really brings us down into a level where we can get down, be honest with ourselves, and study. There are many more questions that come to mind when reading Jonah. But what I hope to be able to answer tonight is, what was the difference in the way Jonah responded to God when he called? And what's the difference in the way Saul, or whom we know as Paul, responded when God called him? To understand the differences, we must first look at both accounts. So we're going to get to it. We only have an hour and a half here, so we're going to have to move pretty quick. Just kidding. Maybe. Take your Bibles and let's turn to the book of Jonah. We're going to be reading from the book of Jonah tonight. We're going to read about the way Jonah responds when his father calls him to task, to a task. Beginning in Jonah 1. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.' But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up." Well, you know, the phone call just came in for Jonah. And what did he choose to do? He hit the decline button on God. Jonah, a prophet of the Lord, we see that if you go to 2 Kings in 14. 2 Kings 14, beginning in verse 23, it says, "In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria. And he reigned 41 years, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from Labo Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher." So here we have Jonah. He is a prophet of the Lord who has been called or instructed by God to go to Nineveh and explain to them their evil ways against the Lord. Instead of responding in the manner that God expects of Jonah, he flees from the Lord by getting on a boat and heading the opposite direction. We see some of the impacts of his decision to do so already, because the Lord causes a great wind to come up with mighty waves that are beating upon the ship, threatening to break it up. Jonah could have made many other decisions at this moment, which would have been much better options for him and his safety at that time, but because of his selfish desire to run away, we get the opportunity to learn a few lessons from his life. Just as I made the decision when I was young not to obey my father, Jonah, in making this decision, has chosen not to obey God. The outcome of such a decision, we will see. So now let's jump back on the boat with Jonah. So getting back on the boat, we pick up a bit later. The storm is raged and the sailors on the ship have prayed to their gods to no avail. They look around for this new traveler, but once again, where's Jonah? Well, the text says that Jonah's hiding down below in the boat, but not only does he seem not to care that there's a tempest raging and that there's a storm outside and the ship is about to break up, but it says that Jonah is fast asleep. The sailors come and they plead for Jonah to pray to his God. They've thrown everything overboard at this point, and so there's nothing left to do. And so one of them suggests that maybe we should cast lots and see who is responsible for all the calamity that is coming upon them. And who do you guess the lot fell upon? The book of Jonah says, old Jonah. God might possibly be telling Jonah here that, guess what, Jonah? There's no decline button on my call. You can't forget about me. As the storm rages and intensifies, Jonah is asked what he does and where he is from. So he answers the question, picking back up in verse 9. "And he said to them, 'I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land.' Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, 'What is this that you have done?' For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, 'What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?' For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, 'Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, and then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you.' Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land. But they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Look at verse 16. It says, Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. What a strange turn of events. Because of Jonah's disobedience to God, men who seemingly knew not of the God of the Hebrews have come to greatly fear him. Not only that, but they offer sacrifices and they choose to make vows to this God of the Hebrews. I'm not sure that this is the sort of legacy that Jonah should be leaving. Anytime someone can look at your life and your circumstances that you're living, and it scares them into doing the total opposite of you, it may be a sign that some change is needed in your life. So Jonah's bobbing around in the sea like a buoy, right? He's been thrown overboard, the storm has stopped, and the boat sails on. Now at this point, we know that the Lord sends a big fish that swallows Jonah, and acting like his little Uber, takes a three-day, three-night journey in the belly of this fish, where he must have plenty of time to contemplate his situation. Of which I would imagine if I was living in the belly of fish, I would have plenty of time to think also. From within the depths of the fish, Jonah comes to utter a prayer. A great repentant prayer that recounts the perils of his current situation. And he begs the Lord for deliverance with a vow that he will give praise and thanksgiving to him, knowing that salvation is the Lord God only to give. The Lord hears Jonah's prayer. And he causes the fish to vomit him out upon the dry land, where once again he receives a call. And the Lord tells Jonah to go into Nineveh and speak to the people about what they have done. And Jonah this time goes as he is instructed, a day's journey into the heart of the city. The text tells us that Nineveh is a 3 days journey in depth. Jonah goes in a day's journey, preaching what God has told him to say, that destruction is coming upon the Ninevites in 40 days. The city will be overthrown. Well, the people are vexed by this message that Jonah brings. And believing God, they begin fasting, and they begin putting on sackcloth. Well, news reaches the king. Whenever your subjects are doing something, you want to know why they're doing it. So the king looks into it. And likewise, he hears Jonah's message, and he begins mourning, and he begins a fast, and he puts on sackcloth, and he takes it a bit further because it says that the king sits in ashes to show the sorrow and the repentance in hopes that the Lord will relent of his anger, accept the actions of the people of Nineveh, in hopes that they will not be destroyed. Well, if you know the rest of the story about the city of Nineveh, you know that it might not last forever, but they have done this for now. And so the Lord's anger is squelched by the proper response at this time. They have repented. Boy, we would like to be able to joy with Jonah. We would like to be able to glory with him in the success of him going into the city and preaching after all of his labors. All that he went through. But if you keep looking into the text, you come to the last chapter, chapter 4 of Jonah, where we get to the heart of his problem. And we can begin to take some lessons away for ourselves. So reading from Jonah chapter 4, it says, But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? And Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. And he sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of this plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God had appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right from their left, and also much cattle? I'm not sure about you, but chapter 4 of Jonah is really uncomfortable to read. And it's really perplexing to me when I read chapter 4. Here is a prophet of God who already has told God no. And then after the Lord God of creation decides, because of the actions of the Ninevites, to show some mercy upon them and let them live, Jonah becomes angry. Not just a little bit. Not just a, I can't believe you did that, angry. But this man is so angry that he tells God, I told you so. I knew you would do this, you loving God. How terrible it is that you care about the people you created. I just want to die. What a selfish fit. After reading this, some of those questions, I pray that I have never acted like Jonah in this case. Because after reading and studying, all I can see him now is the toddler prophet. And he's continuing his arm-wailing, foot-stomping fit. He goes out of town, sets up a whining booth, plops himself down for a good old-fashioned pout. And he's going to sit there and pout till he sees what comes of the city. If you ever think that God's not long-suffering, remember the plant. To save Jonah from discomfort, even though he's out there, he's setting himself up a little whining booth and he's having himself a little pout, God sets up this plant, makes this plant come up to provide shade for Jonah's head so that Jonah will not have discomfort. And it is a plant. A plant that makes Jonah happy. It's not God's love for his creation. It's not his patience with a disobedient prophet. It's not his ability to deliver salvation. Jonah chooses to be happy about a plant that is only serving him. So in my intro, I said that some of my best and my most painful lessons came when I chose to disobey my father. Well, in true father fashion, the Lord here recognizes Jonah's happiness in the plant and decides that this is a good time for a learning opportunity, Jonah. Let's have another. So what does he do the next day? He sends a worm to eat the plant. And the plant starts to wither, and he sends along a harsh wind and a blazing sun down upon Jonah's head. And we see that some lessons are hard-learned lessons. And Jonah, continuing in this irrational pit of self-pity, says that it once again would be better for him to be dead. He says to God that he is within his right to be angry, so angry that I should die. At this point, the Lord poses a question to Jonah that should have sparked some deep soul searching within him. It also should produce something within us. In the times when we can't fathom reaching out to people we don't want to, or reaching out to our enemies, or doing what the Lord has told us to do, we should look at Jonah in this time. When we're scared to give the words of salvation, to tell people the promise of heaven, God says in that verse 11, "And should I not pity Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Jonah's answer to this question we will never know, because Jonah's story stops here. All of the buildup, all of the trials, all of the tension, the journey, it's done. We are left to wonder the fate of the prophet Jonah, the prophet who said no. So if we're done tonight, if we've studied Jonah, we're left here and we're scratching our heads and we go, what did we learn from Jonah? The one thing that we could take from this is, it's probably not a good idea to say no to God when he tells you to do something. But I think we can go somewhere else tonight and see what happens when you answer the call of God in the way that he wants. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 9. The reading in verse 1, Acts chapter 9. It says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. And suddenly a light from the heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what to do.' The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight.' But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.' So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. And then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Saul proclaimed, for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priest?' But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ." Here we have Saul, another example of someone who gets a call from God. He's on his way to Damascus, and he's continuing in the persecution of Christians. Apparently, he had either finished all the work in Jerusalem, he had persecuted everybody he could find, or maybe he had just scattered them so far that he needed to go chasing after them. As he is on the road, this light shines around him, coming from the heavens, so bright, in fact, that it was brighter than the noontime sun, and it caused a sense of complete awe and reverence on Saul's part. Falling prostrate to the ground, he hears a voice call to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul, obviously showing his complete amazement and wonder, says, "Who are you, Lord?" Well, I'm not sure at this point that he knows who he's speaking to, but being a scholar, he had to be thinking back in his mind of the lessons that he knew of the Old Testament. The days when God would speak to the fathers from the clouds. Maybe he is remembering Moses on the mountain and how he came down glowing with the brilliance of the Lord. Whatever he was thinking at this point, he says, "Who are you, Lord?" Addressing this voice as Lord, showing a sign of respect and reverence to the power of the voice from the heavens. And the voice says, "I am Jesus." Well, I don't know what he's thinking at this point, but when I'm reading it, I can guess what he's thinking. Because if I was doing what he was doing and somebody said, "I'm Jesus," I think I would be laying prostrate on the ground myself. And Jesus says, "Saul, you got some explaining to do. Why are you persecuting me?" But Jesus gives him a command and says, "Get up and go to Damascus, and you will be told what to do." And so we know the story. He gets up and he goes into the city. And for 3 days he's fasting and he's praying earnestly, waiting to find out what Jesus wants him to do. At the point when Jesus says, "Arise," can you imagine that the fire that was lit under Saul to get up and go? We just read that he was zealous for the law. But now you have a blind Jewish Pharisee from Tarsus who gets up and goes because Jesus, whom he had been working against, tells him to go. And he takes it so seriously that he has no food or drink. He's fasting. And if I was Saul, I think in that time I'd be racking my brain, trying to go through all of my knowledge of the law to see what I missed. Where did I miss this? Where did I go wrong? Jesus, a voice from the heavens is asking me why I'm persecuting him. I wonder if when the voice came from the heavens and it says that I am Jesus, if Saul's faith in the law was shattered. Here is a man that has ravaged the church for his beliefs, only to find out now that he was wrong. Have you ever been so passionate about something that you would do anything to protect it? Would you devote your life to it? Would you spend years and years perfecting your knowledge of it? Would you fight for it? Would you kill for it? Saul would. He had faith that what he was taught as a child, sitting at the feet of some of the great leaders of the law, some of the great professors of the law, teachers, was true. He had such faith that you can read what he wrote in Philippians 3. In Philippians 3, Paul, from his own hand, says that as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. In Saul's mind, he was doing God's will. If we can take anything from Saul's life that we can emulate, it should be his zeal for the Lord. He had a deep faith, even though it was wrong in the beginning. How many of us can even approach the level of commitment that he showed? That's the kind of commitment I want you to envision as you think about what it meant to him when Jesus of Nazareth spoke to him. We know that he also showed himself from other accounts. So now Saul is in Damascus, where he was commanded to be and is awaiting instruction. And Ananias is called by the Lord in a vision to go and find this Saul of Tarsus, for he is waiting for you. And then Ananias was to lay hands on Saul, and Saul would regain his sight. And the text says Saul is praying. Well, you bet he's praying. I think the fact that the text tells us Saul is praying gives us a look into his state of mind at the time. He's probably terribly distressed and is wondering what the Lord has in store for him for all that he has done. But I don't think that he would expect the mercy that the Lord shows him. As the Lord tells Ananias that Saul is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Right here, Saul is called. This is where he's been spending this time getting to. The Lord has just called Saul to be a vessel to carry the message of Christ to the world, to the Gentiles, to leaders, and to his own people, the Jews. How best to have Saul show his repentance than to send him to his own people, the ones that know the savage ravager of the church, and tell them that he was wrong, and that Jesus, this Jesus Christ, the one that was crucified upon the cross, actually was the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. After Ananias lays hands on Saul, he was baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit. And after he was baptized, you might wonder, you know, it would be kind of convenient now. You know, you've gotten baptized. He could live in obscurity. He's okay now, right? Okay, I'm on the right side. I don't have to go and tell all these people. He could have made Jonah's choice. He could have went and hid. It's too uncomfortable to go tell the Jews that we're wrong. And as a Jew myself, why would I want to go out and talk to Gentiles and bring them in? But that's not what the text says he did. It said immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues. He heard and he went. If you get nothing else from our study, please remember that Luke, a writer of Acts, only needs 22 verses here to tell us of the call and the response of Saul. His response to the Lord was yes. And immediately he went. The book of Jonah took 48 verses over 4 chapters of running, arguing, repenting, harsh lessons, half-hearted obedience, more lessons, anger, and fits. It takes over twice as many verses to throw a fit than it does just to obey God. How much energy are we wasting in our own lives? How much time do you think we could save if we would stop fighting God and just submit to what he has asked us to do? And just say, yes, Lord. Imagine the possibilities for the church. Imagine the growth that we could have. Imagine the impact that we could have collectively. If we took 3 days, take those 3 days that Jonah spent in the fish, take 3 days that Paul or Saul spent blinded and praying and fasting, and commit to a purpose. Think of the impact we could make in God's kingdom if we really committed ourselves to God's commands. Follow the example of Paul. Immediately he went. Told you I'm not sure what's special about 3 days. If you want to find yourself looking at that, do a word search. It's very easy. You can go online, go onto a Bible, or go onto your Bible on your iPad or your electronic device, and just type in 3 days and read every time 3 days is used in the Old and the New Testament. You will be amazed. It's going to be eye-opening to you to see how many times the 3-day reference is used in the Bible. I don't know what it means, but after 3 days journey, something happened. After a 3-day fast, something happened. After 3 days, somebody made something happen, and a lot of times it was good. We know that after 3 days, our Lord was resurrected, and that's the best thing that ever happened for us. Three quick thoughts before I finish. Calling this homework, terrible stuff. Upon reflection of all the different ways that Jonah responded to God, compared with Saul on the road to Damascus, I think it's important that we be able to train ourselves to keep watch. Recognize God's command. Is he talking to you? Is he talking to me? Matthew 28:18, I think he's talking to all of us. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." We need to remember God's promise. In Philippians 3:13, it says, "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." We have a promise waiting for us if we say yes, Lord. Continuing on in Philippians, going to verse 20, it says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." And the last thing, reflect and respond. Take some time. It's very easy to make a snap judgment like Jonah, and you hear something and you don't like the way it sounds and you run away and you say, "Not right now, Lord, I'm busy. It's going to inconvenience me too much." But if you spend some time reflecting and responding, we've been called into service by the Lord. We need to make sure that we're responding in the way that he expects as his children. If we're not taking time to prepare ourselves, if we're not going out and fulfilling the purpose to which we've been called, then we're not following the example of Paul. Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 1, it says, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." We should be working daily, making sure that we are being diligent to confirm our calling. So my title tonight was, "My Name Is." What is your name? Do you ask yourself the same questions I ask myself? Am I a Jonah? Am I a Saul? How have I been responding to the Lord? Do I even know where to begin? Well, if you're not sure where to begin, if you're not sure if the Lord has commanded you, look back at Matthew. He's commanded all of us to do what he wants. But tonight is the perfect night. Stop running away. Turn around. Forget what lies behind. Let's look forward. We have the perfect opportunity tonight. The Lord has been calling all of us to service. And tonight we have an opportunity to come to him. We can repent. We can be washed free from the sins through the waters of the baptism. We can raise up and we can become workers, immediately going out just like Saul did. We have that chance to respond as we sing.